has clearly brought this scripture before us as to be the mind of the Lord for us tonight. The 22nd chapter of Revelation, and we're going to read from verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Wouldn't that be choice if just now the blessed Lord would come and take us home? Wouldn't it be just choice? There are those who have been longing for this, and there is no greater prospect before the believer at all than to be with Jesus. This book is a wonderful book. Not that we know much about it, not that we pretend to know anything about it at all, but it's a wonderful book. You have in it of how a man, John, was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and on the Lord's Day, on that day of the week, set apart altogether for the Lord. Do you know anything about that Lord's Day? It's a wonderful day to be looking forward to for a whole week, just as Paul was in the 20th of Acts. He was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, but so anxious was he to break bread with the saints there that in fact he waited 7 days. Oh, there's a lot behind that. To be actually occupied, as we've been hearing, occupied with Jesus, so that on the Lord's Day I can bring my basket full and give to the blessed Lord. By there would be less silences in our meetings, wouldn't there? If in fact we were occupied with Jesus on those 7 days, so that when we came with our hands full on the Lord's Day, we would be able to say to the blessed Jesus, Lord, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, but you've touched my heart, you've filled my heart with yourself, and here's something. We say then that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus, and he was told, amongst other things, that I'm speaking now when we just make a quick tracy through the book, he was told in chapter 1 to write the things which are, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be after these things. I think that's verse 19. He was told to write of the past, of the present, of the future. The past closes with that chapter 1. The present is consisting in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of how there is a panoramic view of the church of God right from Pentecost right through until the very moment when the Lord takes us home to glory. And it's covered by the letters to those seven, the angels of those seven churches. You remember of how the first one, Ephesus, for the younger ones, we'll try and get the letter L. It'll keep it better in your mind. The first case in Ephesus, you know, everything that could be commended was there, but there was one thing that God said, the Spirit of God said, I have this against thee, thou hast left first love. Loss of love. F. Loss of love. The end can only come in its awfulness because of that. Oh, I say to each of our hearts tonight, Have you got that love in your heart for Jesus that you had on that night or that day when you came to know Jesus as your Savior? Can you put your mind back to that moment when you came to know Jesus as your Savior? When you were worried and perplexed, you were fearful of the awful judgment that was there stretching out and the abandonment by God for all eternity. There it was facing you. And what did you do? You come to Jesus. And you said, Lord, I'm the sinner. Wash me clean. Or words to that effect. You can recall, can't you, of how at that minute it may well be that not a soul in the place where you were knew about it. That was the case with me. Nobody knew in that meeting room. I could take you to that meeting room now. I could take you right to that very floor. We didn't have comfortable chairs like that. We had things that were intended to keep you awake, I can tell you. Plain planks of wood they were. Anyway, I can take you to that place now, and I can take you to the very spot where that great transaction was done. And you know, as I came out of that meeting that night, nobody knew. Nobody. My parents didn't know. Nobody knew. The preacher didn't know. But I came out of that meeting that night, and I didn't have an enemy in the world. Everybody was lovely. And when it came to going to school, we had a half-term holiday and I was home from school. When we went back to school, I remember my father had, in the meantime, I couldn't tell him. I'm not speaking my personal testimony. I want to get this home to you. Loss of first love. And I said, I couldn't keep it quiet. I had to tell him. At least I didn't tell him. I told my sister, you know. And sisters are, you never tell a sister anything if you want to keep it quiet. I said to her, can you keep a secret? Oh, yes, Percy, she says, I can keep a secret. What is it? Well, I said, I got saved tonight. Oh, Daddy, she said, Percy got saved. And you know, it was good. It was good, because then we had a time of rejoicing. So he said, when you get back to school, you tell him. I couldn't tell my father that on the day before that we had left to come home, we had done something we shouldn't have done, and I had to face that music when I got back. But you know, I'll tell you what happened. When I got to school, he said, what you'll do when you get to your school, you get outside your form room door there, and as those men, boys come in, you'll tell each of them that you've taken Jesus as your Savior. Oh, he didn't know what I knew. I knew that they knew a deal sight more about certain of my escapades than he did. But you know, I did. And it was easy to do it. Why? Because I loved those lads. And when it came to the master and he came in, I told him. He was very relieved. Very relieved. He told me to go to the headmaster. And so the headmaster, he says, go and tell all the teachers. You see, you worry about coming to Jesus and you say, well, I haven't got the courage. He'd take care of it. I was just a timid lad and still am. He takes care of it. He puts you in a situation where other folk know without you having to tell them. Do you know what happened then? You would have put your arms round all of them and brought them to the Jesus that you knew, wouldn't you? When you came to Jesus like that. You just walked through, then you were walking on air. Everybody was your friend. Even the masters that had beaten you and thrashed you and caned you and you couldn't sit down. It didn't matter. That was all forgotten. I'm trying to bring it to the lowest level of all. The love for your fellow creature. Ah, yes. And the love for Jesus, the one that died for you. If he had asked you to go to the middle of Africa or the South Sea Islands, you would have gone that very minute without a question. First love. Huh? Have we got that love now? Or are we something like the days of Haggai? We are nice. We are quite comfortable in our wainscoted houses, Darby Stanton. We are quite comfortable in our houses, those nice timbered houses, nice and comfortable. We're nice and comfortable. Don't rock the boat. Don't tell us to do something that's going to get rid of this nice, comfortable lethargy that I'm dozing in. We're a bit like that today, aren't we? Mm-hmm. In the next church, after Ephesus, Smyrna, loss through persecution, loss of life through persecution. We'll have to skim through them quickly. And after that, you come to license, the license of Pergamos, a constant time, 321, wasn't it? And then later, when he found that those Christians were ideal people, he wanted to have everybody brought within the umbrella of Christianity. You can't do that, you know. You can't do that. You can't legislate. That's what he tried to do. He tried to make a Christian uniformity of it. Oh no. This is a highly individual matter. It concerns you a soul. Do you know Jesus? Is there somebody here who doesn't? We'll come on to that in a minute. After Pergamos comes Thyatira, another L, lust. After that, what's it? Sardis, lifelessness. They've got a name to live and they're dead. And after that, you come to Philadelphia, love, brotherly love. You come to the end of chapter 3. And what do you find with Laodicea? You find lukewarmness. Don't we find that today? Don't you find that today? You find today people who a generation ago would stick up for something and say, we'll not do that. We don't do that. That is not our custom. What do you find today? Well, we'll just go along with it. Oh, for men and women who are not lukewarm. So you come into chapter 4, where it speaks of the greatness of the Creator. Chapter 5, the greatness of the Redeemer. A lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And when he looked, he saw standing there a lamb as it had been slain. That lamb for whom universal worship was acclaimed, worthy is the lamb to receive power and honor and blessing and might and dominion and wisdom and strength, Jesus himself. Isn't it right that the whole of creation, heaven and earth combined, should say, worthy is the lamb that was slain? Yes, indeed. And that's going to take place very soon. You come into chapter 6, and what do you find in chapter 6? You find the seal judgments coming out. You find the first one. You find the case of what is called today a bloodless coup. You know what that is? It's an overrunning of a country. We saw some of it 30 years or so ago, didn't we? Of an overrunning of a country, where a country was just obliterated, just gobbled up. And then what follows from the white horse? The red horse comes out. The first horse is a white horse. And he who came out, he already had a crown on to conquer. And he had a bow. He went fast and he went long distances. The next one was a horse, a red horse. Speaks of war. And we know something about the terrors and awfulness of war. Where men in their wickedness can act wickedly and be commended for it. That's the sort of things that happen in war. Men are decorated with the highest honors a country can give for bestiality. That's what happens in war. Then, of course, I haven't got time to go on. You'll come to the other 6, going through there. What follows after war? Famine. What follows after that? Pestilences and plagues. You know, the young folk today, they don't know what it is to have diphtheria, do they? They don't know what it is to have scarlet fever and these kind of things that rebel, things that 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago everybody knew about. God, in his wisdom, in his kindness, in his mercy, he has blotted those things out now. People don't know about those. The plagues and things like that, people don't know about them. But you know, that restraining hand of God is going to be taken off one day. 2 Thessalonians tells us that he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And when the Spirit of God goes home, these things that the world has been sheltered from are going to come loose. There's going to be plagues such as this world has never heard of combining. So he'll come to another. And he comes through chapter 7 similarly. We better hurry. It comes to a number of sections in the book of Revelation. And finally, the last section of all starts in chapter 19. For the simplicity of the younger ones, these things, if you find them out yourself, they stick better in your mind than if you read them in a book, you know. And you'll find that it says here in this book, after these things, or in one case it says after this. After these things, and once it says after this. If you look for where it says that, in this book, you'll find it falls into 7 separate and quite distinct sections. You'll find it at the beginning of chapter 4. You'll find it at the beginning of chapter 7, halfway down chapter 7, verse 5 of chapter 15, chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 19. What do we get now in chapter 19? Coming through all of this, you see Jesus, the faithful and true witness, the Alpha and the Omega, speaking of language, the Greek letters, the first letter and the last letter, everything that God has had to say, he said in the person of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who has spoken in time past unto the fathers by the prophets in many ways, at many times, he hath in these last days spoken unto us in the person of the Son. There's nothing left for God to say. All that God has got to say, he has said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Everything that God has had to do towards men is done in the person of Jesus, the beginning and the end. And the first and the last has to do with his character and his nature. He who is the first, yes, Colossians 1, 13 and 20, he who is before all things. And when you come to the end, he is the last. What a nice translation that is of Job 19, you know. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that, what is that? And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. There's another translation which says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he who is the last shall stand. Blessed be God. When everything else is shaken and tottered to its doom, the blessed Jesus stands. He stands secure. Are you sheltered in that rock? I pray you might be. You come through these books then, and you'll find this great and mighty one who has all these majestic titles, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You'll find him there in the absolute peak of majesty and perfection, right at the end of the time. He says to you and me, I'm Jesus. I think that's touching. I think it's so touching, we cannot help but see. When we see all the chaos in the world, when we see all the declension is a thing that you learn when you're speaking Latin, you know, when you decline things. It means a coming down, a breaking down, getting less and less and weaker and farther away from the subject matter. That's what we have today. When you see all this in the world, when you see breakdown of law and government and order, when you see it amongst the saints of God, you're so apt to be taken up with these things. What does the Spirit of God do? After all this great panorama that's taken 2,000 years to get to this point, does he occupy you with that? No. The last word is, I, Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? What was the name that first you came to know when you were just a little child? Wasn't it Jesus? When you learned that first babyish, baby-like, I better say, prayer at your mother's knee, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. I remember those days. And I wish they were back in some ways. Oh, the simplicity of that. Just to look, gentle Jesus, in the language of a little child. Have you come to that point? The one who took that name in coming into manhood, that name that was emblazoned on the cross when he went out of this world, when he came into this world, Matthew 1 and 21 tells us, thou shalt call his name Jesus, blessed be God, Jehovah the Savior. When he went out of this world, there was written over his head this superscription in Hebrew, Latin and Greek, this is Jesus. When he went up into the glory of God in Acts 1, this same Jesus, blessed be God, he's there at the right hand of God, and just very soon he's going to come back. He says to you, don't be occupied overly with all these things. You get your eyes fixed on this blessed man. I, Jesus. No name so sweet on earth. No name so sweet in heaven. What have we in that name of Jesus? You've got forgiveness in that name. You pray in that name. You gather to that name. Oh, I've forgotten them. Everything that we have is in the name of Jesus. When that man in the beginning of Acts 3 there, in the beautiful gate of the temple, when Peter and John looked upon that man and said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise
a woe. And that man fulfilled that word in Isaiah that he leapt. He leapt. The lame man leapt. He did. He leapt up. And he went into the place which, as a lame man, he could never enter. No lame man could ever enter the presence of God. They were precluded from doing so. He went right in. That man, Peter, could later say that it was through faith in the name of Jesus that this man stands before you whole. He could go on in chapter 4 to say, forgotten the verse, is it verse 12 or is it verse 14, when he said, there is none other name. How beautiful to get that bold English way of putting it. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. You know that name of Jesus? Jesus, the name that charms the sinner's ear. That name of Jesus to which all created beings in heaven, earth, and hell are going to bow the knee. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. I, Jesus. I think it's just. All right, we've got a bit of ground to cover. We've got to quicken up our pace a bit, eh? He says this. I testify unto you these things in the assemblies. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Here was the one who was not only the offspring of David, not only great David's greater son, when to the time appointed the rolling years shall run, he comes to break oppression, to set the captive free. Blessed be God. Great David's greater son, the offspring. He is the very root of David. Everything that David had, he got from the blessed Jesus. He it was who took him up out from looking after the sheep. He it was who set him there. He it was who gave him the strength to deal with that lion and the bear. He it was who gave him to pick up those 5 stones and deal with Goliath. And later, at the end of chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, you find he dealt with his 4 brothers also. For it says there that these 4 also fell to the hand of David and his servants. It was no mistake that he took 5 stones. For he only used 1. In chapter 17 of the first book of Samuel, when it came to dealing with Goliath, it took him another 40 years before he could use up those other 4 stones. Speaking typically, it may well be, dear brother and sister, that so far as Satan is concerned, he's banished. He's defeated. May well be his brothers, speaking typically. May well be that other things are taking you some little time to overcome. But David, he overcame them all. He overcame them all. And then the next chapter tells us, or next chapter but one tells us of David and his mighty men. The sweet psalmist of Israel. The one whom God had picked up and he had set in the very peak. There was not one enemy of David that was not subdued. We want to tell you tonight, with all the problems that are besetting you, your domestic problems maybe, the problems of health, the problems that have just been pressing upon the people of God, here is the very root of David himself. Everything that David ever had or could come into, this was the one who purposed it. This was the one who planned it. This was the one who effected it. And furthermore, he is going to effect it fully in himself. If we were to look at Solomon's account, you would find that Solomon ruled from the river to the sea. He ruled from the Nile right to the coast, north and south. His dominions were large indeed. When it comes to Jesus in the 72nd Psalm, is his bounded? Is his dominion bounded? He shall reign from the river to the ends of the earth. All nations shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. What a day is coming when Jesus is going to set up that kingdom. He says, I, Jesus. Oh, isn't it charming? Isn't it charming that right at the end of this history, right at the end of the book, he brings you back to Jesus, the one in whom every promise is going to be made God. He is going to take this weeping, wailing earth and he's going to put it to rights. It's going to be in the hands of Jesus. It's going to be in the hands of the Son of Man. You remember of how dominion was given to men, and of how again and again, Adam, Noah, Moses, Aaron, again and again, when it was given into the hands of men, Samuel, David, Solomon, given into the hands of men, and what happened with that responsibility? They broke it. They let it fall. It went down into the dust. So that finally, when Satan, when the devil could come to the Lord in the wilderness, he could offer the Lord all the kingdoms of the earth. Why? Because men had in fact put those kingdoms into the hand of the wicked one. Jesus is going to take those kingdoms. Every one of them. Every one of them. The kingdom of creation, he's going to perfect it. You would find, if we were to look, and we're not going to look, into the 11th of Isaiah, you would find there of how those animals which are now absolutely at each other's throat, enemies altogether, the wolf, the lamb, the bear, the leopard, the kid, the little child playing on an asp's den, a little child playing with a cockatrice, things which are absolutely unheard of today. They are going to take place in that day. The whole creation groans and travails in pain. Until when? Until that day when he is going to put everything to rights. That one who was cast out, that one whom you came to know as your Savior, he's going to put everything right. The creation, men, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, yes, he's going to shake it yet once more. He'll shake it right in its proper place. It was two men, Paul and Silas, you remember, who were accused of setting the world upside down. It puzzled me, as a young fella, it puzzled me why they should say that, you know. They accused them of turning the world upside down. That's quite right. Why? Because Jesus was underneath, and man was on the top. The world needed to be turned upside down, to put Jesus in the ascendancy, and man in his proper place. The day is going to come when Jesus is going to have his proper place. And furthermore, not only the root and offspring of David, he was the bright and morning star. Three times in the New Testament you get this term, 2 Peter 1:19, you remember? We have a more sure word of prophecy, says Peter, and we ask you to pay particular heed to this as a light shining in a dark place. What water is it? When that day star will arise. He's looking on to that time. Peter, he is referring in that chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, he's referring to that excellent glory. He's referring to that excellent voice which he heard from the glory coming to Jesus. That voice which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's the background. That's the background. The day coming when all power, and I've got the words in the wrong way. It's always glory and honor, but it's honor and glory in that particular case, isn't it? When honor and glory are going to be given to Jesus, when here upon earth, was any honor given to Jesus? Was any honor given to Jesus? They cast him outside the city wall. When it came to putting any glory upon him, what did they do? They put a crown of thorns upon his head. You know what God's done? He's put a crown of pure gold upon his brow. He's given him power and honor and glory. The day is coming when we are soon, we are going to see that. Cheers your heart, doesn't it? The other occasion is in the case of, where will it be now? It'll be the case of Thyatira in chapter 2 of this very book. Of how there the morning star, but it's not called there the bright and morning star. All that was morally and religiously bad was coming out in that church. And yet God, the Spirit of God, could direct their minds, the overcomer's mind was directed to that morning star. When we go to the Old Testament, you remember, Malachi speaks of the Son of Righteousness, which is going to rise with healing in his wings. But what happens before the sun rises? The morning star rises. And don't we find that just here? The morning star is going to arise. It's going to arise in the blackness of the night at the coldest part of the 24 hours. I know during less happier days when we used to have to do some night duties and when people were dying. The period of time that you avoided like a plague, if you could, was that duty from 2 o'clock in the morning till 6 o'clock. You avoided that if you could by any means. Why? It was the coldest part of the day. That was when life was at its lowest. That's when death had its strongest pull. That's when man went out of this life into eternity. It's at that very hour of coldness, darkness, bleakness, away from light. It's at that very moment. In short, just like it is today. Cold. The saints of God have become a bit cold, haven't they? Their minds have become a bit beclouded. They think of their own selves. They're lovers of themselves more than lovers of God, though we are not implying that that text from which we are quoting applies to believers. That speaks of the world. That speaks of spurious Christianity, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. We know. But nonetheless, these traits do come out in the saints. They are lovers of pleasure themselves. They do love themselves more now, one would see, than once they did. It once was the case that God always got his place first, and the saints of God got their place. Nowadays, it seems to be that they don't get the first place. I don't say that in an accusative way. I don't say that in a strident way. I don't say that in a way that will cause you offense. But I leave the thought with you. Don't we find ourselves in a day just like that? Can you think of the times when brothers and sisters would go on a long journey to help someone who was sick and poorly? Nowadays, with all the benefits of a car and heated, we don't do that. All these are things that come home to us a bit. It's just at a time like this, when things are at the coldest and meanest and bleakest, it's just then that the bright and morning star arises. Dear brother and sister, the one thing that can keep us in that narrow path is not to see all the breakdown, it's there. Not for words am I saying ignore it. Not for words am I. I'm not saying that and I don't mean that. But don't be occupied with it. When you come up to a traffic signal and you see stop and caution and go, you don't come up to it and stop and start looking at it. You're not occupied with it. You notice it and you take directions from it. What you do, your actions are governed by what you see. But you don't stop and say, well, that's interesting. Is that cast metal? Or would you say that's pressed? Is it aluminium or aluminium, as they say? Or is it, would it be 8 or 16 gauge? In any case, what kind of glass would that be? Would it be glass or would it be plastic? And what sort of lamps would they have behind it? And is that really red, would you say, or is it a bit crimson? And is that really yellow or is it a bit amber? Maybe is it a bit orange? What would happen if you were concentrating on things like that? You would be in trouble. You would be in trouble. That's what happens. When we become occupied with things that really are there for a sign to us, that's when we get in trouble. This is a thing to be occupied with. Occupied with Jesus, then we are glad, we are satisfied. Again, let me say, that's not to say we've got to be negligent and foolish about the problems that do exist. But here, it's the bright and morning star that is there. And now we come to this wonderful truth about the Spirit and the bride. You know, in, I've forgotten which year it was it 1543 when Martin Luther made that great pronouncement of how he talked about justification by faith, and how there was that tremendous movement away from Romanism, the papacy and popery, away from it. Yes, it was quite some time before they were delivered, if in fact they ever have been delivered. But here you've got this great thought, not now of justified by works, which they had been attempting to do for 1500 years, here now. Justified by faith. 150 years ago, or a little more, we had brought before us not the question of justified by faith, that was the thing to do with the Reformation. We had probably 150, 160 years ago brought before the world at large, the church became alive to the fact of the body of Christ, the truth concerning the body of Christ. This justification by faith had been lost sight of. It had been there all the time. It had been lost sight of. The truth of the body of Christ had been there all the time, but that had been lost sight of. Then towards the end of last century, you remember, the truth of the house of God started to come out. I'm speaking from 1870 onwards. It started to come out a little more forcefully. But really, I must say, though I've read a little of the writings current amongst us and accepted amongst us, I haven't seen an awful lot about the bride. Oh yes, I've seen some references, but I haven't really come to any global teaching that we've had, as we have had, on the body of Christ, on the house of God. When it comes to the bride, I find that that is relatively recent. And I tell you this, I think we are the poorer for it. The bride is not noticeable for what she says. It's a very, very, one has to be careful. It's a very, it's a thing not done in the best circles for a bride to be noticed by talking too much. A bride is there for the heart and for the display and for that which satisfies the bridegroom. That is the thought of the bride. Consequently, there is one word only that I find in Scripture that the bride says. There's only one thing that the bride says in the Bible. You can go into the Song of Solomon and you can take that typical teaching, of course, and I'm not taking that because the bride, as such, is not mentioned there. Oh, I know this typical teaching. I'm talking about where you've got positive teaching in Scripture about the bride. And what is it that the bride says? The Spirit and the bride say, come. That's the one word. Listen, are you so occupied with Jesus, you who belong to Jesus, who are a part of the body of Christ, who are a part of that house, the pillar and ground, the pillar and base of the truth, you're part of that. You're also a part of the bride of Christ. Are you so on the tiptoe of expectation that you are saying, come to Jesus? That you want to be with him throughout God's endless day? The Spirit and the bride say, come. We have to distinguish, of course, between the bride and the wife. There's quite a difference between a bride and a wife. You will remember in the end of the first chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians, we are given, first of all, I think it's verse 21, my memory is not so good, but it says, and he's quoting from the Psalm, and hath put all things under his feet, verse 22, I made a mistake, sorry, and hath put all things under his feet as lordship. He's put all things under the feet of Jesus. All things, you say? All things. But what? All things. But what about? All things are put under the feet of Jesus. And gave him to be, not now lordship, headship. And gave him to be head over the church, which is his body. Give him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Can I take your mind back now to the only reference I know in Scripture of this? Can I take your mind back to the garden there where there was a deep sleep caused by God to fall upon Adam, and out of his side he took a bone, and from that bone he fashioned a help meet for him. When it came to dominion, head over all things, as in fact Adam was, he was head over all things. All dominion had been given to him. He had given the name to everything. That signifies dominion. He named it. All things were put under Adam. All things in the creation were put under Adam. All things are now put under Jesus. And has given him to be head to the assembly. Here was a case of Adam, who was head to the woman, right? suppose. He was head, not over the woman. No, 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 it doesn't say that. He was head to the church, which is his body. He could speak of that. Adam could speak of that. Bone of my bone. Yes. And we thank God. Blessed be God. We are part of that body. The body, the Christ, it says. What a place of favor we have, brother and sister. What a thing to occupy us with. And here this woman, formed from Adam by the mighty hand of God, and how we can see that today, that believers are being drawn out from the four corners of the earth. They're being drawn out by the Spirit of God, and of how they're being formed into that bride, which one day is going to be presented spotless. Spotless means to say without an outward mark. There's going to be no spot, no wrinkle, no matter of age. There are some of us, or some, I should say, who try to get rid of wrinkles. It speaks of age. There'll be no marks of wear and tear. There'll be no marks of age. There'll be no wrinkle or any such thing. Be blameless. Absolutely blameless means no internal fault. A spot has to do with an outside fault. A blemish has to do with an inside fault. No blemish, nor any such thing. It's going to be absolutely perfect. God the Holy Spirit is drawing out from the world sinners in their sins, bringing them to the blessed God. Their sins forgiven. New birth. There they stand with eternal life. Brought into the full place of favor of God. They constituted members of his body. They are part of the bride. Here was the woman brought to Adam as a help meet for him. The bride is a meat for him. The bride is absolutely perfect for him. Not a wife, not a wife. A wife comes on in chapter 19. The lamb's wife has made herself ready. The wife has to do, and it's constituted, a wife is constituted to rule, to exercise rule under the lamb in this case, to exercise rule in that 1,000 years of wondrous reign. Then he'll be able to display through the wife that she has made herself ready. She is the one who is clothed in garments white and clean, which are the righteousnesses of saints. Ah, but when it comes to the bride, it's all of himself. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Here is a little picture of how he's head over all things to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What a place of favor. Our little minds boggle at it. Our little minds just cannot take it in. The Spirit and the bride say, come, come. And then he goes on to say, and let him that heareth say, come. It may well be that this talk of the body of Christ, the church of God, the house of God, and we haven't dealt with the tabernacle nor the temple aspects, keep that out of it. Here we are speaking of the bride or the lamb's wife. It may well be that these are terms that you are not aware of. Very good. Let him that heareth come. It may well be that these things are foreign to you at the moment, but the invitation is for you to come. And then he goes on to say, let him that is athirst come. Are you thirsting for these things? You have a thirst. Yes, indeed. Are you thirsting for these things? Are you thirsting for these divine truths which can keep you here absolutely for God? Which can keep you here absolutely occupied with Christ? Are you athirst for that? And then he goes out, as our brother was telling us, in the hymn. He goes out to the whole world. He's given himself a ransom for all. And so he says, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life. What a gospel message. Right at the end, when all this has gone by, what's associated with the invitation for all to come and drink freely? Jesus. That's the way the paragraph starts. And it's coming out through the bride being occupied with Jesus. That's where others come in. Have you ever noticed? When you see folks smiling, what do? You start to smile. When you see folk occupied with Jesus, you want to get occupied with Jesus. When folk are talking about God's things, you want to be talking about God's things. You want to be there. This is what it means. Then, dealing quickly with the remaining verses, you know how careful one has to be not to add to Scripture. We get in this verse 19, is it? 18. You get in verse 18 a type of the Pharisee, don't you? The Pharisee was the one who added to the Scriptures. You remember? He added to them. He brought in his traditions. He brought in his traditions, for example, regarding the Sabbath day. He brought in his traditions regarding cumin, with regard to gifts. He brought his traditions into it. The Sadducee didn't add to God's word. The Sadducee took away from it. The Sadducee, in fact, said, there's no resurrection. He took away from God's word. The Pharisee added to God's word. The Sadducee took away from it. In one case, you've got tradition, the Pharisee. In the other case, you've got rationalism that takes away. These are the twin things that the Lord met when here upon earth. They are still with us today. They are still with us today. The Scripture deals with them. It doesn't go into the detail. And it doesn't ask that you and I go into the detail of explaining all these. There's been books written about these. Just let's take what Scripture says. If you are going to add to God's word, woe betide you. If you are going to add to God's word things which you want to add for your own good, your self-exaltation and kind of things like that, woe betide you. And if you are going to take away from God's word, again, woe betide you. So he goes on to say, he which testifies these things says, and for the third time in this chapter we get this word, I come quickly. Twice he had said it, I've got the verses now, verse 7 and verse 12. Twice he had said it before, but in those cases it had to do with my responsibility. And when it has to do with my responsibility as to how I've acted here, I have doubts as to whether I want the Lord to come just at this very minute. Give me a little while longer to do something, to give something for you. And so when the call goes out, surely I come quickly. Let's get the verses instead of that. He says in verse 7, he says, behold, I come quickly. But there's no answer. There's no answer. He says in verse 12, behold, I come quickly. Again, there's no answer. Ah. But when occupied with Jesus, not occupied with my rewards, when I'm occupied with Jesus, what happens? When the call goes, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Do you want Jesus to come and take his waiting people home? Do you want him to come just now and take us to be with himself? Or to think of the graciousness of God. He has put off. For nigh on 2,000 years, he's put off. Because his heart of love is so great, he's put off this day. He wills not the death of the sinner. He would have all men to be saved. And so he's put off this day when Jesus is going to come for his own. We can join to say, even so come, Lord Jesus. You see, it doesn't end with Jesus. It calls for my acceptance of him as Lord. When it has to do with my walk down here, you know, he exercises lordship. Lordship means I have no rights. We hear sometimes of people talking about their rights. You've got no rights. At least Romans 6 tells us of our rights, doesn't it? The wages of sin. That's our rights. That's what we work for. That's what we deserve. The wages of sin, the last verse says, is death. No, but here, even so come, Lord Jesus. And then after you come right to the end of this book of Revelation, when you come to the end of God's word, what is God's word? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I put your mind on that. What grace there was here. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, said Paul when he's writing his second letter. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know it, do you? Though he was rich, he could call for 12 legions of angels. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. The silver and the gold is mine. Yea, all the earth is mine, and the fullness thereof. He was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. How poor did Jesus become? The foxes, the jackals of this earth, they have the holes. Jesus was a carpenter. Or, Scripture more correctly, tells us in that Mark, he was the son of the carpenter. And yet Jesus, it would seem, never even made a bed for himself. He had not where to lay his head. The birds of the air, the carrion birds of the air, had nests to go to. He was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He made himself of no reputation. You tell me a man who makes himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. Why? That you and I might be enriched. That we might be made rich. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What a fitting way to end a book. The book that started the New Testament, which started, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it goes through that list. It ends by saying, what? The grace of this one be with you all. Amen. May God bless his word.